Train's pulling out of the depot, huh? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have fed us on your word and at your table. We thank you that we've had the privilege to exalt you and lift up your name. As we wrap up this song now, we ask that your spirit will enable us to understand the underlying covenant transaction that causes all of this to flow together for our comfort and sanctification. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the last stanza of the song. Now, tonight we're going to look at the very next section, as I said, Friday night in Isaiah 54, and its relationship to the song. But now the last stanza. One of the things note, and I didn't count this in the Hebrew, but I know it's still the same. Each stanza is longer than the other. You can see the English Bible. You're moving now to this climax, and it's laid out that way as well, poetically. But Jehovah was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Jehovah will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We began 2 days ago here at chapter 52, 13 to 14. And so what we have here is a great enigma, this mystery, this almost irrational thing that Jehovah introduces his servant in whom he takes great delight, who is going to prosper in his way, who is going to be exalted, and immediately says that he's going to be abased. The people will be astonished at him because his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. And yet, thus, because of that, that's that connection, thus, he will sprinkle many nations and he will bring them to a saving knowledge of Jehovah God. Not just the Jews to whom he came, but in fact, the Gentile nations. Now, the four stanzas here, the next three stanzas in chapter 53, are unpacking this enigma, beginning with the humiliation of the Savior, and that none would look upon him with any favor, that men would hide their faces from him. And even though it was our grief that he was bearing, our sin, the consequences of our sin, we, the Jews to whom he came, esteemed him to be smitten of God. And it was God who had put him into this difficult situation. And then we saw a second time yesterday, that is because his people have been like sheep, have gone astray. And now we get that first strong statement, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And as I said, it's kind of like you're doing a Rubik's Cube and suddenly all the pieces fall together. Or you're doing something on the computer, suddenly you get that ding that you're glad to hear. This is the ding. We see now what Jehovah is about in pointing out his servant and in the way of humiliation that he might then gather the nations to himself. Now, in the last hour, we saw that in addition to being the sacrificial lamb, he had to suffer for us judicially, because we were judicially under God's wrath and condemnation. So that completed his suffering and begins with his vindication, so to speak, to satisfy divine justice by the fact that he received a noble and honorable burial, which the common criminal crucified would not have received. Now we see that our stanza begins again with an adversative, a but. And what we have in verse 10 through 12 is the revelation now of what I've been talking about over the weekend, of this eternal covenant of grace, is how I prefer to think of it. It's also called the eternal covenant of redemption. A transaction as part of the decree of God, by which the three persons of the Godhead entered into this covenant with God the Son in prospect of His incarnation to save His elect people through this road of humiliation, suffering, death, judicial death, burial, and now, as we'll see, resurrection. So we see now in this stanza that God, from eternity, guaranteed the success and exaltation of Christ's work according to this eternal covenant. That God guaranteed Christ, or the God-man's, success and exaltation according to the eternal covenant. So when Jehovah declared, "Behold my servant, who shall deal prosperously and will be exalted," we now see that that in fact is what God is doing. In verse 10, then, we have what I'm going to refer to as the covenant terms. In verse 11, we have the covenant satisfaction. And then in verse 12, the covenant reward. Now, what we have in verse 10, the covenant terms, is an outline form that tells us what went on. Now, a covenant, in case some of you do not know, is a holy contract. The first covenant that God made within creation was the covenant with Adam. A covenant has parties, it has stipulations, which are commandments, and it has sanctions, which are threats and promises, punishment and reward. And the covenant made between the triune God and Adam was that Adam, if he, in the context of all obedience, would keep the probation with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he then, through a very brief probationary time, would have earned by God's covenant appointment. Not that there was any ontological merit to what he was doing, but there was covenantal merit to what he was doing. Just as you might tell your child, "If you do this, I will give you this reward," and they do it at a childlike level. They get the reward not because they did it to the level that you would have done it, but the level that was appointed, and they get their reward. So Adam, according to his sinless but changeable nature, was bound to obey God. Adam broke the covenant, and what God threatened, "The day that you sin, you shall eat, you shall surely die." He died. He died physically, and he died spiritually, and he died judicially. He died physically in that death immediately began in his body, although you can see now the excellency of that first creation. It took 1,000 years for those men to die. And then as the race has gone on longer and longer, death lifespan is shorter and shorter. He died spiritually in that... he was spiritually blind. He thought he could cover his own sin and hide from God. He had become corrupt in his nature, guilty of sin. His own conscience bore testimony to that guilt of sin. He died judicially. He was exiled from the garden, which would have been the sanctuary of God. And that's a picture of the fact that all in him then sinned, are guilty, corrupt, and under this condemnation. So that's the first covenant. But as I mentioned Friday night, this is one of those beautiful mysteries of divine purpose. It was God's will that Adam fall. Let that sink in. I know this might be hard for some of you. God didn't tempt Adam. But it was part of God's plan. Because God wasn't going to be satisfied having a people for himself through a creature. No. He was going to have a people for himself through his own son, who would take on a human nature and atone for the broken covenant of works, both by obeying perfectly and then offering himself as the sacrificial and judicial offering for people. And so in eternity, this grand scheme, it all fits together. Well, you can work that out in terms of what's called superinfralapsarian and all of that, but it's one decree. One of my problems with infralapsarian is that you've got two decrees, a decree of creation and a decree of redemption. No, it's all one thing. Ever how you got to put it together, this is all part of one picture. Creation, the covenant of works, the broken covenant of works, all unfolding under the rubric of this other contract where the parties are the triune God and God the Son in prospect of His incarnation. That covenant also had stipulations. It had responsibilities and it had consequences and rewards. And that's outlined in verse 10. And these words are startling. Jehovah was pleased. That's a strong word. Was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. It's amazing. It was God's good pleasure, you see. That's what he's saying. It was Jehovah's good pleasure. The triune God's good pleasure. Although here the Father is, remember that little rubric I'll give you in the past, that if you've got a name of God like Lord of God and one of the other persons of the Godhead mentioned, then normally it's the Father. If it's the name of God just by itself, in other contexts, that would be the Trinity. But here's Jehovah the Father, who speaks on behalf of the Trinity. They're all involved in everything. And so here, the Father, speaking on behalf of the Trinity, was pleased to crush him. It was the good pleasure of God to put him to grief if, under what circumstance, he would render himself a guilt offering. If he would come and fulfill this responsibility of taking to himself a human nature, of obeying the law of God perfectly, of entering the world, as we read in Psalm 40, to do the will of the Father, sacrifice the meal offering you've not desired, my ears you've opened, burnt offering and sin offering you've not required, then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will. God's will was to crush him. I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. That led Christ through the whole pathway of humiliation, temptation, suffering, rejection, judicial death, burial. And that, in doing so, as we saw in the last two messages, he then would render himself as the guilt offering. So all that he was doing from that moment of conception, where a body was prepared by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and this most remarkable person that is God and man, both natures equally together in one person, always acting as the one person, as mediator. From the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, his pathway is to the cross. He is going to render himself, as it would say here, a guilt offering. And as he enters into his public ministry, that is his single-minded purpose, isn't it? I mean, John introduces him. No longer behold my servant, behold the Lamb of God. That is the Paschal Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We read those passages where when he healed, he was fulfilling this prophecy. He was taking upon himself the sin, the consequence of the sin of his people. Remember, three times he prophesies his rejection, condemnation, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And there's a remarkable thing in Mark, I think it's about Mark 10, where it says he's going ahead of the disciples to Jerusalem. His mind, and Luke, we use that, his face is set toward Jerusalem, and it says, and the apostles were amazed. He was like that horse pressing on to the finish line. He had one single-minded purpose at this point, and that was to render his soul a guilt offering. He came to do that. He didn't come to be a good man. He didn't come to be a great teacher or a philosopher. He had to be a good man. And because he's the wisdom of God, he's obviously the greatest of all philosophers and teachers. But what does he say? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that could only happen according to the terms of the covenant if he delivers up his soul. And again, there's different translations here, but I prefer this from the Hebrew. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. It's literally if he would render his soul. But some of the Bibles, I think, say that if he would render his soul as an offering. Now, this is the covenant terms here. So, when it says the Lord was pleased, these were the terms that God laid down. And this is the condition. So, you got the terms. Remember, a covenant will have terms. And then it will be condition. And then here is the sanction. If he does this, three things will happen. He will see his offspring, that's his seed. He'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So, he will see his seed, speaks both of his own resurrection. You see, here's the promise now of the resurrection. Because this one who is lifted up to die, to be crushed by Jehovah, is now, after it's all over, going to see his seed. That means he's going to be raised from the dead, and he now is going to be given this inheritance of sons and daughters that he purchased through his perfect atonement. And then he will prolong his days. His rule will not be a temporary rule. No, he is going to have an eternal rule. So he prolongs his days. And because we are in him, our days are prolonged in him. And then the last thing is that the good pleasure of Jehovah will prosper in his hand. Now remember where we started in 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. Literally, deal wisely, but that is to deal wisely so he will prosper. Now, even though it didn't appear he was prospering, now as the terms of the covenant, if he offers his soul in this manner, then the good pleasure of God, of Jehovah, of the triune God, will prosper in his hand. 2 Samuel 7, when God makes the promise to David, verses 12 and 16. When your day, this is for Christ, not David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in Luke, when he's announced, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So what we see here in what I'm calling the covenant terms is the will of God, and that is it would please him to crush his son in place of his people. If the son would then submit to these things, and there's no bargaining. We talk about there's no bargaining going on. This was all a perfect, triune, wonderful agreement because they're not divided in their mind or their will. But each member of the Trinity has particular responsibilities and yet all act in everything. But if he then would meet the terms of the covenant, and of course they're much more thoroughly laid out, in terms of what he would do and what the Father would do and what the Spirit would do, then he would have this eternal seed. He'd be raised, he'd have an eternal kingdom made up of his elect, because the Father, having determined to save the people by election, chose us in Christ, who was going to do this. And he could not have chosen you apart from Christ. You understand that? Some theologians have talked about the hypothetical necessity of the covenant, that God could have done it another way. To me, that's impossible. He wouldn't have done it this way if he could have done it another way. No, because of his justice, he made this covenant, and this covenant entailed all the misery that his son would undergo as God incarnate and all the exaltation that belongs to him now. So that verse 10 is what I'm calling the outline then of the covenant. Essentially, you can look at it every time you read down the three parts. The purpose of God, the condition of the Son, and the covenant reward. Now, what we have in verse 11 is what I'm going to call the covenant satisfaction. This now is talking about the servant of Jehovah. All of this is about the servant of Jehovah. As a result of the anguish of his soul. Now, we've looked at the anguish of his soul in the other... because God wanted us to understand through this song exactly that what it meant to the Savior, the anguish that he would undergo. He said in John 12, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. But then you go to the garden. And in the garden, he becomes troubled in spirit. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be. It's very important language, you see. But what I want you, we've talked about this already, but his suffering wasn't just physical.
That was the secondary part. His suffering throughout his ministry was the anguish of his soul. Remember the illustration that I gave you yesterday about if you had to spend any time, say, in Nigeria, any poverty-stricken country that has no comfort whatsoever, and you're surrounded by filth and dirt and ugliness and heat. And you know how you feel. And that's just an inkling of a sinless man and God in that nature, person living amongst us. Anguish of soul. He felt it deeply. The cloud was growing, darker, looming over the horizon. You children maybe have read A Wrinkle in Time. You remember that black cloud that's on the horizon? It's coming closer and it's bigger and bigger. And that was the cloud of anguish in the soul of our Savior. He had to do it. It was the Father's good pleasure. But as a result of that, of all that He suffered, physically and mentally and spiritually, as a result of that, He will see. He will see the fruit of that suffering. This, the passage we talked about yesterday, that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. The shame was this concoction He would have, the guilt that would be placed upon Him, the separation from the Father. But if He gives Himself to this way, then He will see it and He'll be satisfied. The Father's pleased if He will do it. And now we see that in this covenant, this was the great satisfaction of the Son. And what is that? By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The servant now is literally called the righteous one because we're dealing with the doctrine of what? Justification. And in justification, God takes the righteousness of the servant and puts that into our moral makeup. I mean, we talked about imputation. At that part, we talked about the guilt of our sin being placed into His moral bank account. In justification, His righteousness, both the payment that He made for sin, the eternal satisfaction of divine wrath, but also His perfect obedience, is placed into our moral bank account. And that's why He's called the righteous one, because He has fulfilled all the terms. I'm repeating myself, but it's very important to get this parallel. In the covenant of works, two things happened. God doesn't change, which means if you're going to be saved, you have to obey God perfectly. You need to understand that. Some of you think you're going to save yourself? Good. You can do that if you never sin. Because that's still the standard. That if you keep God's law perfectly, you have eternal life. Nobody's that stupid here today, I hope. Because the moment you say those words, you'll have sinned. But anyway, and then the penalty had to be paid. And again, a covenant. The broken covenant does not do away with the terms, obedience, or does not do away with the sanctions, which is death. And so the righteous one now has, through the anguish of his soul, and then as it concludes at the end of the verse, he'll bear their iniquities, he then justifies the many. By his knowledge, the righteous one who is God's servant, the servant of Jehovah, will justify the many. What we have here is a remarkable statement of justification by faith alone based upon the perfect work of Christ. So almost the entire doctrine of justification. So we said that justification is two things. Excuse me. Of course it's the pardon of your sin. But if we're only pardoned for sin, all you'd be is back to square one. No, it's something that's even more important. And that is that God constitutes you legally righteous in His sight. That's what Paul means. He says you were made righteous. Not inherently, but legally. Because Christ's righteousness has been placed into your account. So those are the two parts of justification. Now, it's justification by faith. But notice here, it's through the justification through
the knowledge of the righteous one. Now, there's two types of genitives in the English language. There's an objective and a subjective. And here, it's not Christ's knowledge of us that justifies. No, he's the object here. The knowledge of the righteous one. It is our knowledge of Christ. And you cannot separate saving faith from historical faith. Now, you can separate historical faith from saving faith. Historical faith by itself doesn't save. You can believe all the facts about the Bible and all the great truths of theology and still go to hell. Because saving faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. But it's always joined with knowledge. And so Christ's prayer in John 17, to know God is eternal life. Because to know God, and the way the Bible says know God, is then to trust him for all things. And so this is simply talking about justification by faith alone. And it's very important that we understand this in our evangelism, that we must communicate facts to people, that God's a triune God, a holy God, a creator who is justly offended because all people have broken his law and under his wrath and condemnation. And God then sent his only begotten Son to take a human nature and that obey and die in our place and rise from the dead. So all who will trust in him will be eternally saved. And that's the basics. Now, God is sovereign. Sometimes God saves people on less than that. And that's his prerogative. That's not our prerogative. We're called to faithfulness. And faithfulness is to do in our ministry what God has revealed and commanded us to do. But it's very important here you notice that it's through the knowledge of the righteous one that justification comes. And then Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why our sermons must be full of Christ, because as we lift up Christ, he says, he'll draw all men to himself. And it's Christ then. You must know Christ. You must see him. You must see him in the anguish of his soul. You must see him pouring himself out on behalf of his people. And then the ground of justification. The instrument of justification is faith. And the ground is not faith, but it is the work of Christ. And so, way ahead of his time, he says, and he will bear their iniquities. The reason the righteous one can justify the many is that he has satisfied divine wrath. This was the covenant transaction. This now is his covenant satisfaction, that he's going to see them. And it's a delightful thing to think about, that when you're saved, that you bring our Savior joy. When you're justified, he has a satisfaction in that. Because that's what he's all about. For God's glory and your good. He sees the many are justified. Notice, again, the word many is throughout this. When it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, he's talking about the elect. Because the language is very particular. And he has died, as I said yesterday morning, to atone for the sins of his people. And all those for whom he's done that will come to him. Because not only then, how is he going to be satisfied in the knowledge of the many in him? It's because he's also purchased for them the new eyes. Intimated now back in our prologue in verse 13, he's going to sprinkle many nations, as Christ has purchased that as well. So the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating, so not one who will satisfy him as part of his seed will be lost. Everyone for whom Christ died, everyone will be saved. Pastor was telling me yesterday about Chris's earlier life, and he almost died. And I was thinking, you know, Satan wanted to kill him. He wasn't yet converted. Satan tries to kill everybody. But see, he was elect. He could have stopped breathing for 15 minutes, and if he were elect, he wasn't going to die. We knew a man in California from Vietnam. His body was full of shrapnel. He should have been dead years before from Vietnam. He wasn't converted. Not one for whom Christ died shall ever fail to come. Everyone for whom Christ died is going to be justified. And there you see his assurance of salvation. And you can't lose it because he's satisfied. He's satisfied in the anguish of his soul. And then we come to the reward, and that is the last verse. So, therefore, and when you read the Bible, pay attention. And you've seen grammar here. You know, we had the yet, the but, surely, but, and now, as a result, and now, therefore, at the end of the day, Jehovah speaks again. I will allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. He's coming back to the terms of the covenant and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So this now is the reward. It was alluded to in verse 10. He'll see his offspring, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper him. But now it's exactly what it is. He is going to be exalted above all. Above all, a portion with the great. He is the firstborn. This is fulfilled in Philippians then. After his humiliation is described. And then in chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason, again, grammar. And you see, it's this covenant transaction. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, Lord. That's what that use of God in the New Testament, to the glory of God the Father. He is going to be allotted a portion. His inheritance above all others. He's highly exalted. Again, as was promised in the introduction to the song. Behold my servant, who will prosper. And remember the three words we have there. He's going to be high, lifted up, and very high. Is literally the Hebrew. He's going to be high, the resurrection, lifted up, the ascension, and very high, the session now at the right hand of God the Father. And that's all bound up in this, that he is given this portion with the great. And as part of that, he now is the conquering servant of Jehovah. And he is despoiling his enemies. He's taking captivity captive. He divides the booty, the spoil, with the strong. If you've ever seen the amphitheater in Rome, I was shocked. Do you know where the funds came from to build the amphitheater? The sacking of Jerusalem and the temple. And so you've got Titus's triumphal arch there. And you've got this thing. Here he is in his chariot, and he's leading captivity captive with all the spoil and all the booty. And that's the picture of the Savior, who now is leading captivity captive, as Paul will talk about it in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He divides the booty amongst the spoil. He has and he is raiding and despoiling Satan's kingdom. So you have him in Revelation on that white horse with the sword going out of his mouth. And what's he doing? He's making captivity captive. He's despoiling his enemies. He's taking booty. He's rescuing you and me, as Paul would say to the Thessalonians, out of that dark kingdom of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of light. Away from worshiping idols to worshiping the living God. And he then has gifts to give to his church. He has not done this for himself, you see. He's done it for us. He's done it for his church. He goes on to talk about the gift of office then in this chapter of apostle, prophet, evangelist, which I think were the extraordinary offices, but the LPC thinks that evangelist is an ordinary office, and then pastors and teachers. But the gifts for those offices as well, as well as gifts that every member of the body of Christ has at least one gift. There's seven of them. That's all. If you've seen this Where Waldo Is list of gifts, well, you got 20 or 30 or 50 or whatever. No, Paul says there's seven. They're right there in Romans 12, starting verse 6. You can read them for yourself. And everybody's got at least one of those. Every minister has all seven. Every elder must have six. And every deacon must have three. Now, you can have more, but you must have that minimum. And this is what Christ has done. And so when it talks about that it's God's will to gather the elect to himself through the church. And it's, he has supplied the church with everything that she needs now for the work. We're going to come to that this evening by God's grace. And so he now is given the full inheritance in this great kingdom where he's subduing all to himself. And then one more time back to the grounds of this covenant. He poured himself out unto death. You see, Isaiah can't get away from it, can he? He's just constantly bringing us back to marvel at a Savior who voluntarily was numbered with transgressors, even though it created great anguish in his soul because he bore the sins of many. But there's a new note here. It's a bit of a surprise, at least to me, and interceded for the transgressors. So you remember in our catechism, when it talks about Christ's office as priest, he executes the office of a priest and has once offered himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. So now we're back to him as priest, the suffering servant. It's been the lamb. It's been the appointed criminal, so to speak, as prophet, priest, and king. But now he's the priest. And on the basis of this eternal satisfaction that he's made for us in his priestly work, he continues now to be our priest by making intercession for transgressors. So that begins with his praying to the Father to bring each of you to himself at God's appointed time. He says, I must have my seed. Now, there's no bargaining with God. And, you know, some people think of this as, you know, the Father's angry and the Son's extra merciful and you know, they're butt heads. And Jesus says, well, you know, I've done all this. You got to say, no, this is what I'm saying. It's the eternal plan of God. Perfect unity. But the Son has the right to ask for the conversion of everyone for whom he died because they're his reward. And so he's, before you come to Christ, he's praying for you. And he's, as I said, he's keeping you until to the circumstances of each life personally. He brings each one of his own to himself. It might be a baby dying in the womb. It might be a dear mother in Israel who has a terrible stroke, or a father in Israel who has cancer. Each one brought to him and kept by him. So when we think of his intercession, I would want you to begin there, is that it's he that bring you to himself. Even on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's praying there not as the God-man. He's praying that he's showing us how to pray for our enemies. But he's also, I think, praying for the ignorant, particularly the Romans and the ignorant ones who did not realize what they were doing, that this would not be held against them as a high-handed sin against God. His wounds, in a sense, as he is, his presence in heaven is intercession for us. He is our man in heaven, our mediator, and because of our union with him, we are in heaven, and we are guaranteed then by his presence in heaven the pardon of our sin. But I also think by his ongoing prayers. I think we do not think about this enough. If he's interceding for us, then he knows all of our weaknesses, our dangers, our trials, our sorrows. And I believe he's praying. I think this goes together with what Paul says about the Spirit in Romans 8. In the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. For he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who also was raised, who is the right hand of God the Father, who also intercedes for us. They're of one mind, and the Son and the Spirit now are praying for us in our weaknesses. And so we were talking, actually this morning, my wife didn't even know I was going to be dealing with this particular thing today, is do we ask Christ as our priest to help us grow holy affections and to hate sin? By all means. He's the one that can do it. He's our priest. He knows fully well everything about us, both by his own experience
and by his omniscience. And so use him as your intercessor as you struggle with temptation, doubt, worry, fear, depression. Use him as your intercessor. Take it to him who is this glorious priest. So we come to the climax here of Christ as our Savior through this covenant of redemption. And because this is a Sunday school class, and I really want you to grasp the covenant of redemption. I have in the past commended this to you. This is the new edition that Banner Truth has published of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's Banner Truth done an excellent job, as they always do. This is the original version. There's some difference from the OPC or PCA version, and I would prefer our versions in those particular places on the government, stuff like that. But it also has in the back directory worship, the form of government, directory for family worship. But it's got this sum of saving knowledge. It was written by David Dickinson and Durham. By the way, I just read Durham. I set it out for myself as the goal. Big books kind of intimidate me. This one's almost 700 pages on 12 verses. But one of the things that Durham's doing there is coming back to this covenant of redemption. But just this little section. The sum of the covenant of redemption is this. God, having freely chosen unto life a certain number before the world began, unto God the Son, before the world began, unto God the Son appointed Redeemer, that upon condition, I'm making that a word. The Son of the God, having freely chosen unto life a certain number of lost mankind for the glory of His rich grace, did give them before the world began unto God the Son, appointed Redeemer. That upon condition, here's that verse 10, upon condition He would humble Himself so far as to assume human nature, a soul, a body, under personal union with His divine nature, submit Himself to the law as surety for them, satisfy divine justice for them by giving obedience to their name, in their name, even under the suffering of the cursed death of the cross. He should ransom and redeem them all from sin and death, and purchase unto them righteousness and eternal life with all saving graces leading thereunto. To be effectually by means of His own appointment applied in due time to every one of them. The condition the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, did accept before the world began and in the fullness of time came into the world, was born of a Virgin Mary, subjected Himself to the law, and completely paid the ransom of the cross. By the virtue of the foresaid bargain made before the world began, He is in all ages, since the fall of Adam, still upon the work of applying actually the purchased benefits unto the elect. So because of the covenant contract, even before His advent, that's the only way that people were saved. And that He doth by way of entertaining a covenant of free grace and reconciliation with them through faith in Himself, by which covenant He makes over to every believer in this covenant of grace, which you enter into then by faith, and profession of faith, or by birth, where you enter into His covenant, you must then make covenant with Him. But by entertaining a covenant of free grace, reconciliation with Him through faith in Himself, by which covenant He makes over to every believer a right and interest to Himself and to all His blessings. That's the eternal covenant of redemption. That's the underlying theme of the enigma of this glorious servant song that we have here. I've already mentioned that you see the certainty and preservation of your salvation. You can't lose your salvation if you're in Christ, because you've been given to Him. He fulfilled the bargain. You're His. All the demons in the world cannot take you away. Rest in that. It's the preservation of the church. We'll come back to the church tonight. But He's going to have a church because He's been given His seed. He's going to see them, and His days are going to prosper. And He's given us rich spoils of His Spirit and grace so that we can live joyful and productive lives individually and in our families and in the church. And so once again, if you're not a Christian this morning, I know you've heard nothing ever more profoundly wise and glorious than this great covenant that God made to save sinners. And He doesn't want you to say, well, what if I'm not in the covenant? What if He didn't die for me? What if I'm not one of the many? That is an improper question.
You see, you're not born with E or R tattooed on your flesh somewhere, elect or reprobate. You're born a sinner. And the gospel is, come unto me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you peace. And so, you'll find out, if you run to Him, it doesn't matter. You run to Him, He never turns you away. And then you'll find it all about it. You know, the Bible says you make your election sure through making your calling sure. That's where you begin. He's calling you to believe in Him. That's your only responsibility as you sit here today. Not to figure out the inscrutable eternity of God's plan. But do you hear Him? Do you hear this wonderful promise? Believe on me and be saved. Do you see this wonderful Savior who did all of this for sinners? As such personal humiliation, anguish of soul. He's yours. He's yours. If you'll just come to Him now. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank You for this glorious covenant that You've made in eternity with Christ for us. We thank You that our Savior fulfilled all of it, and You, Lord, and the Spirit kept Your promises, and all is accomplished. He now is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning and ruling, gathering His elect unto Himself, building His church until the kingdom is delivered over to You at the end of the age. We thank You, Lord. Greatly encourage us with these realities for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.